Let's go ahead and begin with prayer, and then we'll get started. All right, let's pray. Father, we come before you in the name of Christ. We thank you for our salvation in Christ. We thank you how thoroughly and clearly and perfectly you have revealed Christ to us through the Word of God. We pray that as we study the Word, that we would see Christ, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and understand. And we pray that you would truly make us, by your grace, into the image of Christ. We thank you that he died in our place, that he died for our sins. We thank you that he is even now at your right hand, interceding in our behalf, and waiting for that day when you shall make his enemies his footstool. And we look forward to that day when he shall return and make the kingdoms of this world the kingdoms of God. And we just ask, Lord, truly that you would bless our time today as we study the Word, and may your hand be upon us. Give us wisdom, and pray that you would work in each of our hearts according to your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We are on page 12, lesson 5. And today we want to, this is the last of what you might call overview lessons. The first five lessons are kind of more overview of the concept of the Messiah in the Old Testament. The second lesson today will be then specifically looking at some of the prophecies in Genesis, the Pentateuch. So this lesson is entitled The Apologetic Significance of Christ in the Old Testament. I don't want to assume, I mean, I think probably all of you know what, or most of you probably know what apologetic means, but I simply want to emphasize the word apologetic has to do with the defense of the Word of God, or the defense of the Gospel. When we make an apology for the Word of God or the Gospel, we're making a defense primarily before the world that, yes, this is the truth. And apologetics is its own realm, and I don't want to get into apologetics too much, but truly the temptation of the church throughout the ages, I think, in apologetics has been to approach the world from the standpoint of merely of reason, of logic, philosophy, trying to show, for example, there are many people that try to show from a philosophical, logical perspective why God must exist, or try to prove the existence of God through syllogisms and so forth, and try to reason people from the place of, yes, there must be a God, and yes, this God, and it's all logic and reason. And I'll be honest with you, that's not very convincing even to me. I mean, it's not the kind of, let me put it this way, it doesn't produce the kind of faith that you would die for. Yeah, it produces the kind of faith that's just kind of like, yeah, I believe there's a God, and I believe he's good, and, you know, but it doesn't produce life, right? Because it's not the Word of God. I want to argue that apologetics really needs to be done from the Word of God itself. The greatest proof of the Word of God being the Word of God is the Word of God. Now, I'm not trying to, when I talk to unbelievers, I'm not trying to bring them to the point of believing in God. I'm not trying to bring them to the point of believing in creation versus evolution. I am trying to bring them to the belief in the Word of God as the Word of God. That's a supernatural thing. That's called salvation, regeneration. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing, not logic and reason, but hearing the Word of God. Yes, logically explained, reasonably explained, but it's the Word of God that is powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, right? But I want to emphasize the fact that Christ in the Old Testament, the revelation of Christ as a whole in both Testaments, is truly the greatest, I think, certainly one of the greatest, if not the greatest, clearest evidences that this is the Word of God. That the Bible is the Word of God. There really is nothing like it in any literature anywhere. One of the things I want to emphasize, and I think is often overlooked even by Christians, is the way in which this Christ has been revealed to us. So that there were these prophecies and types revealed over time, over a period of almost 4,000 years. And then there was like this 400-year gap between all of those revelations. And then Christ came and fulfilled all of those prophecies in ways that could not have really even been understood until he came. As we saw last time, there are these enigmas in these paradoxes in the prophecies that you say, well, there's no way. Who could fulfill this? What does this mean? And you couldn't answer it apart from this one person. It's as if you had a very complicated system of locks and there was only one key that could open it. And that's really how God revealed Christ. There's only one person in the universe that could fulfill those prophecies. He came. And when you read the Old Testament and you read those prophecies and then you look in the New Testament and you see the person who was revealed in time and history, and this is not a matter of circular reasoning. This is a matter of just simple observation. This is the beauty of it. And I'm going to read in full Pearson's quote, which I have here. A.T. Pearson, this was written in the late 1800s. But I thought it was a very clear statement of this principle. So let me read it. This is on page 12. The most ordinary reader may examine the curious predictions of the Messiah's person work found in the Old Testament. Follow the gradual progress of these revelations from Genesis to Malachi and trace the prophecies as they descend into details, more and more specific and minute, until at last the full figure of the Messiah comes standing out. Nay, if he will not only read but search the Old Testament scriptures, he may trace the Messiah from his birth in Bethlehem all along through his career of suffering and conquest. Now, let me just stop there for a minute. I want to emphasize the fact that this is what's one of the beautiful things about the prophecies of Christ. The more you examine them, the more you're impressed. You know, once in a while you hear about these prophecies that, you know, so-and-so gives and some... Who was that famous prophet? Astrodamus or whatever it's called? Nostradamus. Yeah. In the Greek days when they went to see the... Delphi Oracle. Yeah, you read about those and you say, you know, you're not very impressed. I mean, it's not impressive at all. Okay, but when you actually start to research and dig in and look in detail at every word of these prophecies of the Old Testament regarding Christ, you are impressed more and more and more with their detail, with their profundity, and with the clarity. It is absolutely astounding. The closer you look, the more impressed you are. And that's unique. Then, with this image clearly fixed in his mind's eye, he may turn from the Old Testament to the New, and beginning with Matthew, see how the historic personage depicted by the evangelist corresponds and coincides in every particular with the prophetic personage portrayed by the prophets. Let him, after his new image has reached its full outlines, also take the New Testament profile of Christ and lay it over the Old Testament profile of the servant of God. Let him note how feature coincides with feature, even to the most minute particular, as in every respect the history fills and fulfills the prophecy. There is not a difference or divergence. Yet, there could have been no collusion or contact between prophet and narrator, for they are separated by from 400 and 1400 years. Observe, the reader has not gone outside of the volume itself. He has simply compared two portraits, one in the Old Testament of a mysterious coming one, another in the New of one who has actually come, and his irresistible conclusion is that these two perfectly blend in absolute unity. No reasoning is required. Instinctively, intuitively, he leaps to the conclusion by the quick logic of common sense that one hand drew the image in the prophecies and molded the portrait in the histories, and that hand must have been divine. Now, that's true. I mean, when you begin to look at these prophecies in detail, you find that there really is no other answer than this is obviously the Word of God. This is the Christ of God. And this is the apologetic track that I suggest that we take. Truly, prophecy generally, fulfilled prophecy generally, and prophecies of Christ particularly are truly the greatest apologetic that we have for the Word of God. This is the truth, and it is the power of God. I have down here in the bottom of page 12, then, I want you to observe how this, really, this is the way that the both Christ and the apostles preached. I mean, they took people to the Old Testament to show that he was the Christ. I mean, that is their apologetic, you know, to show that this was Christ. And if you'll look, and I first of all list those passages in the book of Luke that were having to do with the announcement of Christ's birth or the birth of John the Baptist, both of them, because although Christ had not come yet, I mean, he wasn't technically born yet when these were written, they anticipate all of these prophecies. And I want you to observe, I'm going to read a couple of these, and just observe how they anticipate, you know, they refer to especially the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. Look at Luke 1:30. This is the announcement to Mary. It says, "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." And of course, that immediately, that's the Davidic covenant. "He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever," Davidic covenant, "and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Again, those prophecies, that statement there summarizes much of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of Christ. Luke chapter 1, verse 46. This is Mary's Magnificat. Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree." Again, that language makes you think of Isaiah. But it also, Mary's Magnificat here very closely parallels Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2 when Samuel was born. It says, verse 53, "He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away." That comes from Hannah's song. "He hath hope in his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham," Abrahamic covenant, "and to his seed forever." That was Mary's Magnificat. Or look at the song of Zechariah in Luke 1, and I'll stop with this one, but Luke 1:67. "And his father, Zechariah obviously was the father of John the Baptist. This is when John the Baptist was born. His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Ghost." Now, as you listen to this, this is full of Davidic covenant, Abrahamic covenant. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." And that word redeem is a common word used, you know, in the Psalms even, regarding God will redeem his people. "And hath raised up a horn of salvation," that was reference to Davidic covenant, "for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham," Abrahamic covenant, "that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, and this is speaking of John the Baptist, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now, those are all references to Old Testament prophecies. And if you know the prophecies, you recognize the language. The language, Zechariah, Mary, they were familiar with these prophecies. This is who they were looking for. These are great. I mean, they're borrowing phrases and words right out of Old Testament prophets regarding the coming of Messiah. So that kind of anticipated then what Christ and the apostles would do, that when Christ came, what he did in his ministry very often is explained himself from the standpoint of these Old Testament prophets. So look, for example, I'm actually going to start because of chronology-wise. Look at John chapter 5. This is earlier in his ministry. The Jews, you remember, were offended by the fact that he claimed to be the Son of God. He said, my Father works hitherto and I work. And they were offended by the fact that he claimed to be the Son of God and equal with God. He says in verse 39, he says, "Search you the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." So what he's saying is, you know these scriptures, and these are the very scriptures that actually explain who I am, testify the fact that I am indeed the Messiah. Verse 40, "And you will not come to me, even though these scriptures that you're experts in," many of them had them memorized, many of these Pharisees, "but you won't come to me, even though they testify of me, that you might have life." He says, "I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you." Now, we can't say that to people, but Christ could. Christ knew the love of God was not in them. He says, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive." A lot of people think that that's referring to the Antichrist. The Antichrist will come promoting himself and they'll receive him. But they didn't receive Christ who came when he came. Verse 44, "How can you believe?" I've always been fascinated by this statement. "How can you believe who receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes from God only? You cannot believe if you will seek the praise of men. You will never follow Christ if you're seeking the honor that comes from men." You won't. You might follow for a time. You won't. They could not believe because they were seeking the praise of men. And he says, and I like the way the King James says this, "and seek not the honor that comes from God only." In other words, there's an honor that comes from God that, you know, men, it doesn't come from men. Are you seeking the honor of God or seeking the honor that comes from men? If you're seeking the honor that comes from men, you will never come to Christ. But if you seek the honor that comes from God only, you'll believe on Christ. Verse 45, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my word?" So he was basically telling them that even though they knew all these scriptures, and these scriptures clearly testified of who he was, they simply could not believe because of their pride and their unbelief. They were blinded. They could not see because of their arrogance and their desire for the praise of men. But the key here is to observe how Jesus was pointing to the Mosaic writings, which is the Pentateuch, as those especially which testified who he was. They were the demonstration of who he was. May I also point out, I think this is, I kind of said this already, but I want to emphasize it, you know, the fact that there was a 400-year gap between the prophecy, the last prophecy, which is Malachi, and Malachi himself prophesied clearly of the Messiah, the coming of John the Baptist. You have 400 years in which those scriptures were clearly confirmed as being the scripture. In other words, I always like to impress upon people that when Jesus said, or the apostles said, it is written, and they talked about the scripture said, and the scripture said this, and the scripture said that, there was no debate over what the scriptures were. It wasn't like, well, which ones are you calling the scripture? They all knew what he meant by the scriptures. And historically, and I think this is important because people are really confused about this, you know, there was no debate among the Jews at the time of Christ what was the scripture. It was a very clearly defined body of literature that so that even as we look back, you know, there's no question these books we know were received, were understood as being historical and as being at the time of Christ. So that there was no, again, I think God did that obviously intentionally to make sure that there was no confusion about the fact that these prophets were before his actual coming. Well, look at Luke chapter 24. This is after the resurrection. And this is with his own disciples. And again, you know these verses, but this is on the road to Emmaus. They were upset, you remember, because, you know, this man came. They thought he was the Messiah. But they, you know, it says in verse 21, we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. What an irony. You know, he died to redeem Israel, and they're thinking, you know, he's, you know, we thought this guy was going to redeem us, and he died. You know, Jesus says, verse 25, then he said to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Notice, he says, he refers to specifically the prophets. You do not believe what the prophets have said. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now again, I submit to you that really ought to be our own modus operandi in showing people the gospel and the truth. It is to really show that Christ is the Christ of God. He is the one revealed in the Old Testament. That he is the fulfillment of all that was written in the Old Testament. Luke 24:44, same thing, he's dealing with his disciples. He said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. So Christ showed them in the Old Testament that not only who he was, because before he died they believed who he was, the disciples did, but that he showed them that he actually must suffer and die and be raised again. He showed them in the scriptures that these things must be so. So this is the way in which Christ showed that he was the Messiah. This is the way Christ demonstrated that, or at least one of the ways, that he was in fact the Christ. He fulfilled the scriptures. It's also the example of the gospel writers. Particularly Matthew, but all of them have throughout their writing, particularly Matthew, you know, this was done in order that it might be fulfilled, which was written, and then there's a prophecy, right? The whole Gospel of Matthew, which is, as you know, written to the Jewish people in particular, He begins right off with the genealogy of Christ, and that was very important because everyone knew, all the Jews knew, that the Messiah had to be the son of Abraham, the son of David. And so the genealogy proved that he was, in fact, in the line of David. As you go through this, through the Gospel of Matthew in particular, it's astounding how many times he says, and it was written, these things were fulfilled in order that it was written, to show that Christ actually fulfilled the prophets, that his life, every turn of event, everything he did, every place he went, even things he said on the cross, were fulfillments of what the prophets had said. Look at John chapter 20, which is basically a purpose statement of why John wrote the Gospel of John. He says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." And again, when you say that Jesus is the Christ of God, that's pointing back to the Old Testament, because that's where the Messiah was revealed. And this book, the Gospel of John, was written to show that Christ is indeed the Son of God, that he is the one who would come and give life to his people. Again, when you read the Gospel of John and you read about the signs corresponded in the Gospel basically to the things that Jesus said. For example, when he said he was the bread of life, what did he do? John 6. He fed the people. It's like a picture, okay? It was like a sign of the fact that he was really the bread of life, okay? So as you go through the Gospel of John, all of these statements regarding his nature, again, point to Old Testament truth. When he said, "I am the good shepherd," he said, "I am the light of the world." Those were statements not only of Messiah, that he was the Messiah, but it was also claiming to be God, very God, because all of those things were applied to God. So the gospel writers look back to the Old Testament prophets, but I want to also then observe briefly the example of the apostles and their associates in the preaching of the Word of God. As you look, and these all come from the book of Acts, but look at Acts chapter 2. An amazing sermon that Peter gives, again, to the Jews. And really, I just want to read through it. It's a pretty short sermon compared to my sermons, but but at any rate, note, I just want you to observe as we read through it, how much reference there is to Old Testament prophecy. Verse 14, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, You men of Judea, and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing as but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see vision, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." May I point out that the full fulfillment of those verses is still to come at the second coming. He quoted these verses from Joel because of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he quoted it in full because of that verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That was being fulfilled at that very moment. Whoever called on the name of the Lord would be saved. But we know from other prophecies, including the book of Revelation, that this the sun being turned into darkness and the moon into blood is still to come. Verse 22, "You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaks concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou shalt not leave my soul in hell," this is Psalm 16, "neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, for he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou in my right hand," Psalm 110, "until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." And I'll stop there. But the point here is, again, he is constantly referring back to Old Testament prophecies and that Christ fulfills those Old Testament prophecies. Acts chapter 9, Paul does the same thing. This is right after his conversion. He was a man who knew the scriptures very well before he was saved. He was a Pharisee, well-trained, again, in the scriptures, probably had large portions of it to memory, but you remember his eyes were not open until the road to Damascus. He says, but after this conversion, notice verse 20, "And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on the name on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ." Now, how did he do that? He did that through the scriptures. He did that through the Old Testament. He showed through the Old Testament that this is the Christ. Again, just briefly read these verses. Chapter 17. Is kind of typical of Paul, verses 2 and 3, "And Paul, and as his manner was, went in unto them," that is into the synagogue, "and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preached unto you is Christ." So he didn't use secular philosophy and all this logic and reason trying to prove them that God existed. He went and showed them in the text, in the Word of God, that this is the Christ. And he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. And in chapter 28, Paul, when he's in prison, and the Jews come to him, he gives an explanation. Verse 23, it says, "When they had appointed him a day, there came many to him in his lodging," this is when he's in prison at Rome, "to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Again, he knew the Bible well. He was doing this from morning to evening, showing them in the scriptures that Christ is the fulfillment of these prophecies. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word, well spoke the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto you fathers, saying, this is tomorrow's message, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles. The Jews could not see, not because it wasn't clear, but because they had closed their eyes. And it wasn't because they were not intelligent. It was because they were rebellious. Acts 18. I'll just give this last one. Acts 18, Apollos. Does the same thing. Verse 28. For he, that is Apollos, mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. This is the modus operandi of the apostles, to show that Christ is indeed the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. This is the one that should redeem Israel.
Hey,
Dean. Yes.
It's more of an apologetic in dealing with the Jews, as it says here.
True.
About Gentiles, they don't really, you know, adhere to the Old Testament and the scriptures. Is it a different approach then?
Well, I would say you start at a different place, but you're still showing them the same thing. I think there are examples like Mars Hill, where he does it directly, maybe in that passage. Start there, but I think it's a legitimate.
He appeals to creation, and it goes that route to the things that they're familiar with, rather than.
He started where they were, right? But he. We have a couple of questions, Dan.
Well, also in case you point like the Book of Galatians, you know, he's writing to, you know, Gentile churches, well, churches with Jews and Gentiles, and he heavily points back to like Abraham and Sarah and things like that. So again, it might not have been a starting point, but they certainly would go back.
Yeah, two things. One, when Paul was doing a lot of what Daniel just said, they didn't have a full New Testament, so they were dealing with the Old. And secondarily, Peter pointed out in one of his epistles that rather than his eyewitness testimony of the life of Christ, he said he pointed to prophecy, which then would be the Old Testament,
correct,
to be what would be the evidence to prove Christ.
It's where Christ was clearly revealed. And now, another passage that I was going to point you to is 2 Timothy 3:15, where it says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures," and that is a phrase in the Greek that generally refers to the Old Testament, "which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." The Old Testament revealed who Christ was. And so this is, again, I'm not saying it's the only apologetic track. I'm not saying it's the only way that you, but I'm saying it needs to be a central part of our thinking in showing people the truth of the gospel. That this is not... Listen, this is unique. There's nothing like this, and I've said this before, there's nothing like this anywhere in any religion anywhere. I mean, not even close. I mean, if you read the Quran, or you read the Hindu Vedas, or it's all vague. There's certainly no fulfilled prophecy, and it's foolishness. I mean, the religious literature of the world is foolish. But yeah, so I do think this is like a central thought. This is the way, you know, this is the way they preach the gospel, showing that Christ is the Christ. Yes, Luke.
One other, to your point, one other passage in Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch.
Yes, he's in Isaiah 53, yeah.
And he's, you know, reading Isaiah. And,
that's a good point,
says,
yeah.
Do you understand? He says, no, how can I?
Yeah, this one explains it. Yeah. And he asked, he was reading Isaiah 53, right? And he said, does this refer to the prophet or someone else? And, you know, Philip preached Christ from Isaiah 53. So this is, I think this is very, very important. We're living in an age where Christians don't really know the Old Testament very well. And in fact, recently I saw Andy Stanley was saying things like, basically Christians should not even bother with the Old Testament anymore. Because it's... And when I read stuff like that, I just like cringe. Like, what are they thinking? I mean, they're showing either great ignorance or that they're just false teachers. But at the bottom, at the end of the day, the Old Testament is huge for the Christian. Not just for doctrine, but to show that Christ is Christ. I mean, this is, you're throwing away the best apologetic we have when you throw away the Old Testament. On page 13, I point out the rejection of this principle, and I just, I need to do this here quickly, but again, these are quotes from Pearson. I thought he had a nice way of wording things. First of all, in regard to unbelievers, he says this, and I think this is still true. I mean, in general, I'm not saying it's always true, but I think as a rule it is true. The sad fact is that we have yet to meet the first honest skeptic or even destructive critic who has carefully studied the prophecies which center on Christ. There is an amazing ignorance, if not indifference, as to the whole matter. Whatever attention is given to the scriptures by such minds is directed to the discovery of errors or blemishes. And that my experience in reading has been similar. I mean, I would say it's absolutely true. These people that try to destroy the Bible, in some cases, well, I mean, I don't know hearts, but I mean, they really are. These higher critics of the 1800s, they really are agents of Satan. They were actively seeking to destroy the scriptures, but they were not honest critics. But at any rate, what you'll find, and I think when he points this out, there is an indifference to this. You know, people, you know what speaks to people today? Experience. Feelings. People don't want to be confronted in their ignorance or their sin, and so they just kind of, they don't even want to hear it. They don't even want to reason about religion in any way, shape, or form. They just want to say things like this: we all worship the same God in the end. There's no religion that's better than another religion. This is how people think, and all they want is just to feel good. They want to feel good. And you can't even reason. You can show them, and they're like, they don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to listen. So I think you'll find that that's true, but listen, that's not to don't forsake the only weapon you have, which is the Word of God. The Word of God is powerful. But he also says this regarding believers, and I think this is also very insightful and also true today. There are those who call themselves Christians who, instead of feeding on the pure milk or strong meat of the Word, are devouring the chaff or imbibing the poison of an unsatisfying godless science or skeptical philosophy. And yet they wonder at their doubts. Nothing seems certain. They question whether the Bible be not, after all, the work of man, and whether Jesus be not at best only a myth or a mystery. Whether death be not a leap in the dark and heaven a dream of excited fancy. Poor deluded souls, as though a disciple could go strong and walk erect in the conscious confidence of an unshakable faith, who breathes only the stifling atmosphere of a prayerless life and feeds on husks fit only for swine, while God's manna every morning fresh may be gathered in the fields of the Word. The sovereign cure for all doubting disciples is to immerse themselves in the Word of God as a vessel is dipped in the sea till it is filled and overflows. Nothing but God's own truth can displace the uncertainty of skepticism. That's actually a pretty profound statement, and I like it's worded in a very colorful way, but it's true. This is always the danger. You know, I think of this especially of our children. You know, they go out into the world and they go out in school and they get an education and they read all this, all the philosophies of men. And, you know, when you're young, now when you get to be my age, you're not that impressed by that stuff anymore. But when you're young, you're like, wow, this is all impressive, and these people are so intelligent. And you know what? It takes people away. And they're easily, you know, they go off to college and they listen to some PhD explain why the Bible isn't true, and they're not grounded, and they don't know, and they have no, and they're drawn away by these things. And I was even telling my daughter, you know, she's getting a classical education, and she's reading all these books, and I say, that's fine, but listen, I told her, your verse for the year is Colossians 2:8. You know, do not be, what does he say, beware of the philosophies of men, right? And of this world. You know, beware of those who will take you away with the philosophies of this world rather than, you know, rather than Christ. In fact, let me read those verses. Because this is what happens to people. They get impressed by this world and its intelligent people who are blind and extremely sinful. You'll find that the intelligentsia in our history has been very wicked, to say the least. He says in verse 8, beware of chapter 2 of Colossians. He says, beware lest any man spoil you. These are the verses I told my daughter to memorize. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. And, you know, when people, when Christians, even Christians start, you know, spending all their time reading these worldly, I mean, it's Psalm 1, right? Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the way of sinner. But listen, when you meditate on the Word of God and you become a serious student of these prophecies, listen, faith takes care of itself. It really does. I mean, this is the means by which your faith is grounded and it grows. It's through understanding the Word of God in its depth. Again, just an important reminder. Any questions?
And the, you know, in Acts 24, you're thankful for those four words. He opened their minds.
Yes.
Because, you know, people can study and study, but the Lord doesn't open their mind. But it doesn't negate the fact that we're to proclaim these things.
Yes.
Pray for those people, but it's the Lord that literally opens the mind to understand those scriptures.
It's true. It is true. But the only way does it is through the scriptures.
Right.
so no, it's true. Any other questions, comments, Luke?
I have a comment. This is a different thought, but it hit me really hard when you're reading Acts 2, how important it is that we are in the Word of God, because if you're left to your own thinking, even as a Christian, we wouldn't come to a true understanding of Scripture, because it says in Acts 2:21, it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So there's an active part to believe. You have to call upon the name of the Lord, but then it also says that for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord will call to himself. So we know that it is God who
it's God's providence, God's sovereignty
calls people, but yet we have to call upon the name of the Lord, and he will save those who call upon him. But we wouldn't, in our own rational mind, nobody would come up with that thought. It's not
according to man's wisdom.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's true. And the only way people will call on the name of the Lord is if they hear the Word of God. I mean, calling on the name of the Lord is a response to the Word of God. Faith is always in response to the Word of God. It's not in response to a logical syllogism. It's not in response to physical evidence of creation. It's in response to the written Word of God. And that goes against everything that the world tells us. You know, the world wants, the world just wants to stay in its sin. I mean, that's the bottom line. Have you ever read a book? I mentioned this years ago. You ever read a book or ever hear the book by Paul Johnson called Intellectuals? It's a great book. It's fascinating. He's not a Christian, I don't think, but he's a conservative, and he wrote this book, and he traced out the lives of all of some of the great intellectuals of Western civilization. You know, the people that, you know, I think he starts with, who wrote Social Contract? Rousseau? Yeah, he started with Rousseau, I think. And he went through, and he looked at their lives. He looked at Karl Marx. He looked at some English poets. He looked, and you know what? They were all, every last one of them was a complete scoundrel. I mean, just in every way. Like, you know, people that were immoral, as far as adultery, they didn't pay their debts. They were lazy. They were bums. They were the arrogant. These are the people that our world follows. It's a reminder. Yeah, go back to the simple word of God.
Actually, just I guess I read an article that was on academia that just literally was this week that these people, these three guys, three professors, had submitted 20 articles to peer-reviewed journals. They were complete gibberish, really. I mean, they had all the words, and they kind of made sense, but they made no sense when you actually tried to reach a conclusion from them. And they submitted these 20 articles, and only six were rejected by peer-reviewed, papers, publishers.
Wow. You're saying that they did this on purpose
to see. And only six, seven of them were published already.
Wow.
Seven of them were still under review, and the other six were the only ones that were actually rejected.
That's scary.
Yeah.
Is that the same thing you were talking about, Andrew, the other day? Because you were talking about something very similar.
That was the original. So this one, they did the same thing and expanded it. So the original one was in 1996,
yeah.
And the guy did it. This one, they actually, on one of the papers, plagiarized like 3,000 words from Hitler and published it in one of them. And they had a couple of really, like, they were just totally out there.
Yeah.
So.
Well, you know what it reminds. You know what it reminds me of? No, this is how we are as people. This is why you need to know the word. But I remember when I was a kid, I think it still had this game, but when I was a kid, when I get together with the good family, the larger good family, we would play a game called Dictionary. I don't know. And what it was, you know, someone chose a word out of the dictionary that nobody knew. And then everybody made up a definition. And everybody wrote out their definition, and then you handed them all in, and then the guy read all the definitions, and you had to vote as to which one you thought was the right definition, right? And, you know, people, you know, when you have like 15, it could really be funny, but the goal was to get everybody to vote for your definition. And the key to getting people to vote for your definition was you had to sound like a dictionary, okay? So, I mean, you know, there's certain lingo in a dictionary, certain ways in which it's phrased, certain words used, and, you know, words that, you know, definitions that didn't use those, you knew it wasn't the definition, even if you didn't know the word, right? But this is how people are confused biblically. They hear someone use biblical-like phrases and the right kind of words, and they say, oh, well, that must be right. And they're fooled because they don't know the truth. Listen, what's the key in dictionary? I'll tell you what it is. To know the definition of the word. If you know the definition of the word, you're not fooled by any of that. Listen, if you know the word of God, you're not fooled by all that rigmarole. It doesn't, it's all, but, you know, this is an example, right? It's the way we are. We're very easily deceived.
Well, these guys are talking about, it was a Wall Street Journal article this week on that whole topic. And these academias that say, the conclusion was, even in science, if it feels good, it now becomes quantifiable science.
Yeah.
So it's a progression from, you know, false news to false academia. False academia leads to ultimate chaos because there's no truth.
Yeah, and that is where we are. I mean, you know, people really don't believe there is truth, and you can't.
Right.
It's just, it all comes down then, and that's true. It all comes down to pragmatism and experience. That's all that matters to people. And that's frightening, because that's where our culture is going. Yeah. Well, let me stop there, take a break.